Okay, good morning and welcome to you this morning. It's great to be here, isn't it? You'll have to excuse my voice this morning. I've got a whole tribe of six chicks at home with my wife. I'm sure they'd love to be here, but love would be to keep them away from the place for a little bit longer. I said to my wife, you'll get to watch the live streaming on the live streaming. That's my nose, I think. Anyway, for those who didn't get that, but... No, hopefully I won't be wheezing and sneezing too much, but this might be the 15-minute message that you're all looking for on Christmas Eve. No. Okay. Well, let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for the joy in those hymns this morning. Lord, just the refreshing truth that you're coming again. And Lord, for the blessing of a joy that's based on the Saviour, the unchanging Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who said is the same, your word says is the same yesterday, today and forever. And so, Lord, we know that circumstances around us change a lot in this world, but we thank you that you are changeless. And so, therefore, the basis of our joy is changeless. So, Lord, we pray you bless your word to our hearts this morning. Lord, open the word of God to us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. We thank you that your word says that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And Lord, truly a dead preaching kills, but we need the spirit of God to give life to the word and give us hearts that are receptive, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter this morning. And I've called the message this morning, The Privileges of New Testament Salvation. The privileges of New Testament salvation. Understand, of course, just by way of introduction, that in the Old Testament, there was no doubt some blessing. And even in the time when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there was great blessing, but there were limitations also that came with that period of time. And as we study the Word of God, we come to find some interesting truths that God deals with people in different periods of time, in different ways. And a lot of that has to do with, obviously, the response of man to God's dealings, but also God has an overall plan for the world, and he's unfolding his plan as he goes on and continues to bring about his purposes in this world. For instance, you'll remember that in the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, that's what we would call the time of innocence. There was no sin had it yet entered into the world, so God would deal with Adam and Eve at that time differently to he deals with us. And then as time went on, we see that God eventually called out Abraham, remember? And the world was corrupting, and the Lord said, no, in the heart of God, we see that he wanted to bring about a people that he could teach his ways, give his laws to, and keep the salt of the earth, so to speak, in one group of people, so that then they could be a light to the world. And you'll remember that Israel eventually just followed all the rest of the nations and went into sin, went into idolatry, and was absorbed into the cultures around them. And they didn't keep their identity clear and keep the word of God as they ought to have. And so they ended up dispersed and scattered. But then the Lord had promised that through the Jewish nation there would come a Messiah. And from that point on, we see a huge shift in the way God deals with people. And though the theme of redemption runs right through the Old Testament, you see right there at the beginning, the nakedness of Adam and Eve was covered with animal skins. Remember that? So that means some animals had to die right there at the beginning of the creation. And we see then the sacrificial animals, such as the Passover lamb that had to be perfect and slain, and the blood had to be applied to the doorpost, remember? And so we see a red line really running through the Old Testament, pointing to the Lamb of God who was to come to take away the sin of the world. And so these verses that we're going to deal with this morning really open up some interesting truths to us regarding what it was like for those prophets when they wrote the things that they wrote. For instance, when Isaiah wrote Psalm 53, speaking of the Lord's agonies on the cross, he despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Bible says that these prophets actually studied their own writings because they had come from the Lord. And so there were things they wrote they didn't understand. And so they themselves studied their own writings in the scriptures. And we're going to see a little bit about that in the message. And we're also going to... So we've got three main headings this morning, really. I've called verse 8, the consolation of the believers. Remember that these people that Peter's writing to are going through a furnace of affliction. They're coming under the scrutiny of Rome and under the persecution of the wicked Emperor Nero. And I've been asking myself through this, what would have I written to a suffering church? But we see that the Lord gave Peter wisdom here to write these things, and he focuses these people's attention on the precious nature of their salvation and the foundations, the unshakable foundation of their salvation, which is the Lord Jesus. And so we saw there that in our last lesson, we saw that, you know, if you ask the question, why does God allow trials in the Christian's life? Verse 7 tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So we see there in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus allows Christians to go through difficulties to purify their faith, just like gold is placed in the furnace to remove the scum which comes to the surface and to present that gold precious and pure. We also saw that the trials also are preparing us for the day when we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And we see that there in verse 7 because it says that it, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's a measure where when you consider your salvation, yes, you've been, if you've come to the Lord Jesus and asked him to save you this morning, you can point back to a time in your life when you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me, come into my life. The Bible says that at that stage, at that very point, God gave you the gift of eternal life. So in other words, you're safe for heaven. But there's a measure where we're not really prepared for heaven yet. And that's where God has to work on us, doesn't he? And he has to sometimes allow the pressures of life and difficult circumstances to come on us to prepare us that in verse 7 it says, though it be tried with fire, might be found, your faith might be found in that day when you stand before the Lord Jesus unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is going to so work in your life on this side of heaven that the day when you meet the Lord, there's going to be something in your faith that is praiseworthy and honourable and glorious. There's a faith there that the Lord will be able to reward. And that is the goal. The Lord is preparing you for heaven. Earth is really like the school for heaven, in which God prepares us for a much greater glory, much more blessed existence in his presence. So we saw that. That's about trials. And then we see, so that's, if you wanted to console someone, if you wanted to comfort someone, that's a comfort, isn't it? Peter says, I know this, you people, you believers are going through heavy trials at the moment, but understand this, God's doing something in you that he can't do any other way, but except that he allows you to go through this situation. You know, this is very different to the teaching that's sometimes put out there in the airwaves today. And now I don't recommend you do this, but I looked up Joel Osteen recently and at the start of the week, and he has a perpetual smile on his face. And I thought to myself, yes, if you're on as much money as he's on, you'd probably be smiling all the time too. But he, you know, he has his little ritual, you know, he starts the message with. And the message I heard was this. He said something like this. You are going to have an anointing of ease. An anointing of ease. He said, you know, that job you couldn't get, you're going to get it. You know, that raise that you've been needing, you're going to get it. You know, God is going to bless you this week. You know, it basically gives them all this false hope. Now, I listened to that at the start of the week and I didn't have a week of ease at all. It's been sickness all the way with the children. So you're giving people false hopes when you do that. It might sound nice and it might make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, you know, it's just a lovely thought to think that everything's going to be easy. Who doesn't want to think that? But Peter faces it fair and square. He doesn't say, look, you've got an anointing of ease coming, you know, because these people, some of them were going to die. That's the facts. They were going to die under this cruel Emperor Nero. And so Peter, you know, doesn't sidestep the issue of suffering. He just tells them not how to get out of it, but how to go through it. And so not only is it consoling to know that there's a purpose in suffering, but there's a person in our suffering. And that's where verse 8 comes into it, really. And that is the Lord Jesus. What greater consolation could these believers have than to have the divine presence of God in their lives, right through the suffering? And nothing can take that away. So I've called the first point the consolation of the believers in verse 8. And then in verse 8 and 9 is the consolation of the believers. Then 10 to 12 is the contemplation of the prophets. And then we have at the end of verse 12 the curiosity of the angels. So we're going to try to stick with the notes so I don't go too long here. The consolation of the believers, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to read those verses for you now. The Bible says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter loves to make these comparisons. In verse 6, he made a comparison. He said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He puts joy and temptations, joy and trials, right together in the same bowl and stirs it up, so to speak, because they can coexist in a Christian. It's possible to be going through a difficult time and to still have the joy of God deeper than all of that. Below the surface of the waves, you know, when a storm is raging in the ocean, you go down just, you know, several, maybe 10 metres and it's still or more, because it's surface and there's a deeper peace beyond that. And that's the same for the Christian. Well, then we also have this comparison here. Peter says, unlike Peter, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus, had spent many hours with him, many days, and those 3 years must have been very precious, where Peter was able to see the Messiah, walk with him, hear his words, see him heal people. I mean, what a great privilege. And Peter's writing these people and he thinks, I've seen the Lord. These people haven't even seen the Lord and yet they love him. And so he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He addresses the question of why am I going through this trial in those first verses in the chapter. But then he addresses this question of where is God in my trial? Because that one of the things that we see is when we go through a difficulty, the first thing we wonder is where's God in all of this? I thought, God, you said you're going to be with me and you helped me through this, and it feels like you're just letting me down at the moment. Well, just like the trial has a purpose, the trial has in it the person of Christ as well. And he hasn't gone anywhere. He's right with you. And Peter says it's the absence of the visible form of Christ is no reason not to have joy. Joy can coexist without that aided sense of sight. So no doubt Peter was also remembering the words of Christ to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, I'll just give you a bit of background there. Remember, Thomas wasn't there on one of the Sundays when the Lord appeared in his resurrection body. And the others all told Thomas with great joy, we've seen the Lord. He was here last Sunday. You should have been here, Thomas. Where were you? Were you out playing golf? Or what was your excuse for not being here last week? Or did you have a headache because you missed a wonderful Sunday when the Lord was here? And Thomas said, look, unless I see the wounds in the Lord's hands and put my fingers into the wounds and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it, Thomas said. The next time the Lord appeared to them, Thomas was there. He wasn't going to miss out this time. And the Lord came to him and singled him out. How would you feel in the church service? And he said, Thomas, come here. See the wounds in my hands? I heard you, Thomas. Even though you couldn't see me, I was there. I heard you say that you wouldn't believe unless you put the your fingers into the nail prints and into my side. And he said, be not doubting, but believe. And Thomas, he fell down on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. He believed. And then the Lord Jesus said these words to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe. And so the Lord said, there's a special blessing, Thomas, to those that haven't seen me and yet believe. And this is that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples it was good for them that he was going away so that he could send the Comforter. You know, we don't always see it that way. Sometimes when we're going through something, we think, if the Lord Jesus could just come to Bathurst at the moment, I could invite him to my house, he could heal all the children and my wife, and we'd have a much better week. You know, if the Lord could just be here in his physical person. But that's not true. There were limitations when the Lord Jesus was here in person. And the Lord said to the disciples, it's good for me that I'm going away, because if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will abide with you forever. We don't always see it this way, but F.B. Meyer, a writer, has some insightful marks on this. In the press of saints and apostles, we must have necessarily occupied the outer rim of the vast crowd and been satisfied with a transient glimpse. Have you ever thought about that? If you weren't one of the 12 disciples that was chosen of the Lord, sometimes the Lord Jesus had to send the multitude away. Fellowship with Jesus was punctuated by necessity, and it was difficult at times just to get an audience with him regarding your practical or particular need. Remember people? They had to clamour for the Lord. You know, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, that the blind man had to shout out across the crowd so that the Lord Jesus could come from over there to hear. There was this spatial problem. You know, the disciples are rowing in the storm, remember? And they're thinking, where is the Lord? He was up on the mountain praying and soon to come walking on the water to them. So the Lord said, it's good for me if I go away, because the Holy Spirit is never going to leave you. There's never going to be an absence or a break in the fellowship. And so there's a great privilege here, and Peter's pointing it out to these people. He's saying, though the Lord Jesus is absent, you have a great privilege on this side of Calvary that the Old Testament prophets didn't have, and that is this unbroken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that he's with you to abide with you forever. And we see there's a few words that are key in this verse. We see love there in verse 8, in whom having not seen, ye love. Also, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. So there's love, there's faith. Yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have three things here which are very consoling to the Christian. So we enjoy, firstly, we enjoy that divine love. See, it says, in whom having not seen, ye love. And the word love there is the love that only God is, or the love that God can generate, is agape or agapeo. God has generated this in us, the divine love with which to love him in return. The capacity to love selflessly comes from God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5:5. We might not have the ideal circumstances or enjoy the best health, but we have the Holy Spirit who is called, in verse 11 of this chapter, the Spirit of Christ. When the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said, I will come to you. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings the presence of the Lord Jesus and the Father, because the Trinity can never be divided. And where one of the persons of God is, the rest are. And so the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but I'm sending the Comforter and I'll come to you. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's the mystery of the Trinity. And so this word love is the word that Peter couldn't bring himself to say when he'd failed the Lord himself. Peter had denied the Lord, remember? And he said, I don't know the man. And then the Lord had recommissioned Peter there on the shores of Galilee and said, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with that selfless love? And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you a lot. I love you. I like you a lot as a friend. And then the Lord said, Peter, you know, feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, do you love me? You boasted that everyone else would forsake you and you would be faithful to me. And Peter hung his head and said, Lord, you know, I like you a lot. I phileo you. It's a smaller, it's a not as great a love, that the word that Peter was using. And then eventually the Lord lowers the standard and says, well, Peter, do you love me as a friend? Do you phileo me? Because really that what you did to me wasn't even what a good friend would do. And Peter was broken by this. Lord, you know that I like you a lot. But it's interesting, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come down on these people and shed abroad in their hearts the love of God, Peter could say with great freedom, whom having not seen, ye love. Amen. Agape. So we, in our trials, we can enjoy the consolation of divine love. The Holy Spirit can impart to you divine love, that love whereby you will love God in return. He generates it in you and you reflect that love to him. You can't work it up. You can't try to make it happen. This is what we're talking about, the love that God is, a fruit of the Spirit. So we also enjoy the consolation of the rest of faith. You look there in verse 8. It also says, yet believing. Believing is faith. That's trust. And faith and love go hand in hand. Have you ever tried to love someone that you didn't trust? That's difficult, isn't it? Someone at work or someone that you know is really saying one thing behind your back, but you know to your face they've been nice, but you know what they're saying. And God tells us to love even our enemies. And so that can be hard, can't it, to love someone you don't trust? Well, in this situation we see love and trust, believing and faith, love and faith going hand in hand here. We love the Lord and we trust him implicitly in even the most difficult of circumstances. So that's a consolation, trusting the Lord in the circumstances. Believing leads to rejoicing. Doubt leads to despair. Charles Spurgeon said these words, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." I like that, don't you? Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. As we trust the Lord and love him, the glory of God can enter your soul. Also, we enjoy the consolation of an unspeakable joy. We see here we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does that mean? It basically means that when your relationship with the Lord Jesus is right, no matter what's going on around you, you can have a joy that can't be explained with words. It's unspeakable. It defies all logic. Just like the peace of God that passeth all understanding can keep your hearts and minds. When you think about it, you have a peace that's incomprehensible. Here we have a joy that's unutterable, unable to be expressed, inexpressible. So the word for unspeakable is in the Greek is a difficult word to pronounce, anakletos. It occurs only here and it speaks of a joy so deep, so profound and so overwhelming that it cannot be expressed in words. It is, however, full of glory. It is all glorious joy, joy unalloyed, a joy that wraps the soul with hints of heaven and glimpses of the glory yet to be revealed. That was a quote there by Phillips. You might say, if I could just see the Lord Jesus now, then I know things would be better. Peter says in these words that the lack of the physical sight is no hindrance to your joy and fellowship with Christ. I think now also of some of you may have heard of that little girl who obviously grew up, but her name was Helen Keller. Have you heard of Helen Keller? She was blind, deaf and dumb. She was blind because the doctors had wrongly prescribed something for her as a child and I think burnt her eyes with some poultice or something. So imagine that. Here's a girl that's growing up completely locked in. She's never heard, she in her living memory perhaps never heard anything, never seen anything, never said anything. That's amazing, isn't it? How are you going to reach that soul? How are you going to speak to them, even begin to communicate with them? I mean, there was an amazing carer named Annie Sullivan, and she was an amazing woman. She worked out a way to unlock that little girl's mind, and what she would do is she would find an object and let Helen Keller feel it, and then she would do deaf sign language into Helen Keller's hand so that Helen Keller got a connection between that sign and that object. And she did this over and over, and it seemed like she would never get it. It was like a game to her. But one day she got it, and she understood it. And I think it was with water. She understood that water, that meant water. She finally got it, and it unlocked her soul, really, and her mind. And what an amazing thing then for her to go on and teach this girl to read, I believe, and to communicate and everything. It's an amazing story. Annie Sullivan was obviously a very patient woman, amazing carer who had wisdom in this situation. I believe the account goes that as Annie Sullivan then began to speak with her, she was able to give her the gospel. Finally, once she knew enough, she was able to tell her about the Lord Jesus. And when she told her of the Lord Jesus, Helen Keller, she stiffened like this. And she said, "I knew him, only I did not know his name." So there was already an understanding that there was a creator God who loved her, even though she didn't ever have the means to express him. The lack of sight is no hindrance to the love of Christ. So we have an unspeakable joy in the Saviour, and we have the consolation of a perfect and eternal salvation also in verse 9, because the Bible says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." What another great consolation that is. You have an eternal destiny, which is gone. Your pathway, your rugged pathway in this life, leads right into the presence of God's glory. That is the end of the journey for a Christian. That ought to cheer you on your way. And the word unspeakable there, the salvation of your souls, this is an interesting quote from Phillips. "Man says do, God says done. Man says try, God says trust. We are receiving now this salvation. The present participle use here shows that it is an ongoing process. All of the time we are receiving from the Lord the end result of our faith, that is the salvation of our souls. So it's hard for us to understand, but for God, who lives in the eternal present, salvation is a contemporary thing. He's saving you right now as a Christian. Even though it's sealed and settled, there's an element here, and I have to say I can't fully understand this, but this is in the present tense. Here is an element where he's right now, he sees that it's like his hands are reaching out to save you even now. I don't understand it, but it's amazing that it's settled, but the Lord seems by his, I suppose the blood of Christ is always contemporary, isn't it? In that even a Christian needs that constant cleansing of the blood of Christ, even though our eternal destiny is sealed and settled, never to be questioned again. So what a consolation that these, I don't know what you would have written to this church. I'm glad it wasn't Joel Osteen writing to them saying you're going to receive the anointing of ease. But they had such wonderful consolation here in the Lord. Then comes the question, I don't know, if you read something like this, my own thought is, Lord, how much do I really love you? you can't help but be struck with the poverty of your own heart, can you? And so the logical question is, Lord, how can I have my love for you increased? And I liked some of what F.B. Meyer said here. He has a way of getting down into your soul when he writes. He said, love is measured not by feelings or sighs or tears, but by acts. You love Christ by just as much as you are prepared to suffer or give up for him. How may we love Christ more? Here's some very, very good pointers that F.P. Meyer gives and some advice. He says this, spend much time alone in contemplating what he has done for you and what he is as the chiefest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely. Stir the inner fire by means of memory and let hope pile on the fuel of promise till it begin to blaze. Cultivate the habit of speaking aloud to him in an empty chamber or on a lonely walk until he be interlaced in the tiniest episodes of existence. Open your heart to the entrance of the Holy Spirit, shedding abroad the love of God in your heart and gathering the rays of that love into a burning focus so that you may love God back with a love which has come from his heart into yours. Amazing words, aren't they? Beautifully put there. The key to the knowledge of the love of Jesus is not in singing rapturous hymns, nor in seeking to arouse intense emotion, but in quietly doing daily deeds of self-denial for his sake. So it's insightful, isn't it? Because love is very much misconstrued today. It is really considered a strong emotion today. You just have some strong emotion. In fact, it's really reduced to the level of lust today. It's not real love. But the love we're talking about here goes far deeper than your emotions. You might not feel like you love Christ today, but if you're obeying him and living for him, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's loving Christ. That's the kind of love that the Lord is looking for. He's looking for trust, for obedience. That is when he says, love me, he's not saying have all these wonderful feelings for me. He's saying obey me, trust me, I know what's best for you. And so that is the kind of love that the Lord is looking for. And so I've just added a few thoughts here. Remove all blockages to love. You know, the Word of God says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. As soon as you start loving things, or you set your heart on some object or something that you're trying to wring a bit of joy out of, you know what I mean? You know how we have, it could be something very innocent, like a project, or it doesn't have to be necessarily sinful in itself, but it just sort of takes your heart and it's got your attention. And so the Lord is put in the peripheral. And that's a blockage to the love of Christ. Put the Lord back central, throw out the other thing. At least set it aside and make sure it's in its rightful place. If you love me, the Lord said, keep my commandments. Are you obeying the Lord? I mean, are you doing what you know the Lord has already told you to do? That's a big one, isn't it? You say, Lord, I want to love you more. And the Lord says, well, I've been trying to tell you for about a couple of years now about this. Are you going to deal with this? Because this is hindering our fellowship. And until your fellowship with the Saviour is right, nothing can really be right in the world. Nothing. In fact, God has so wired it and so programmed it, you could say, that the human life doesn't work in separation from God. It's just not meant to work. It was meant to be God and man in union and fellowship that made life work the way it ought to. So are you obeying the Lord? Or does something else have your love and attention? Because remember, love is poured out by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're not going to sense the love of Christ like you ought to. Okay. We move on now to an interesting, really, topic here of the contemplation of the prophets. And we see that here in verse 10 and 11. And I'll read those verses, 10 to 12 actually, and I'll read those verses for you. These are really packed verses. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There's about five sermons, right, in all of those verses, aren't there? That's so packed, so dense. And so we're just going to unwrap a little bit at a time, okay? First of all, I noticed that the prophets were searching their own writings. And I did mention this a little bit in the introduction. The word salvation there in verse 10, of which salvation, is referring right back to verse 9 there, receiving the end of your salvation. And then it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So the salvation that you as a New Testament believer on this side of Calvary have experienced, and the grace that you're experiencing, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this fascinated the Old Testament prophets because it was a mystery to them. And even when they searched diligently, there were elements of it they just threw their hands up and said, we don't understand. In fact, it doesn't get revealed until Paul writes and opens up some of these mysteries to us. And with all that wonderful hindsight on this side of the cross, we can see, for instance, how the Passover lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so then Paul could say, Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. And it makes so much sense. It's perfect. We understand it. But you've got to understand that this salvation, this redemption that Christ was going to perform for us, there were elements of it that were hidden from these prophets. It was a mystery to them. And so we see here a few things. First of all, the word inquired, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, that means to seek out or to search after. And then the words search diligently, it is a strengthened form of another Greek word, which means to search as a lion or a dog does, following the scent of its prey. The Old Testament prophets were doing their utmost to hunt down the meaning of what they had written. That's Phillips there. Here we see the mix of the human and divine. Just as the living word was both human and divine, yet still perfect, so the written word has the marks of human personality, yet the overarching perfection of divine authorship. This is a little window into how you got your Bible, right here in these verses. We have an amazing mix here of divine and human, divine authorship and human authorship together, which produce the Word of God. And you say, well, that must be errors. There must be errors in the Bible then. You know, if I see something, some words of the Lord Jesus, that must be more important than when I see some words from Abraham. Well, no, because it was still, the Word of God was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write the Word of God. And so when they wrote things down, like, for instance, Isaiah must have really pondered the words that he had written in Isaiah 53 about the Lord's suffering. And so that we see this human authorship and this divine authorship. And I was thinking about this, being an artist and enjoying a bit of oil painting and that sort of thing. An artist has in his mind what he wants to produce, and a good artist can produce it. That's the tricky bit, isn't it, brother? When you've got something in your mind, but you can't get it out onto the canvas, that's very frustrating. But the Lord, as the perfect artist of the world, so to speak, gets what he wants every time. And so, but an artist will use different brushes. You know, if he wants to do some dry grass, he might pick up a fan brush, which will give a different effect to a sable or something else. And he'll use different brushes, different tools. Sometimes, you know, for rocks or something, he might find the best effect is a knife to put the paint on, and he gets a different effect. Now, God, so to speak, when it came to writing his word, he picked up a lot of different brushes, a lot of different people, and they leave a different mark. That's not the same every time. You know, Peter sounds different to Paul and certainly different to John. And so we see here different brush marks, but the artist, God himself, is getting painted exactly what he wants painted. And so when God used human authorship and inspired them, it's like God moved the brush. They still had their personality, and it comes through their humanity, but it's because it was the brush that God chose for those words. Does that make sense? And so that's this little window into why the brush could sit back and wonder at the picture because it was picked up by the artist. So there's that wonderful mix of human and divine, and that's what we see in the living word too, don't we? The Lord Jesus was a wonderful mix of perfect humanity with perfect divinity. So there's also some interesting other words here. The grace, it says, who search, what are they looking for? What are they speaking about that they're searching about? What have they written that they're looking at? It's the grace that should come unto you. The grace, that is the particular grace destined for us, Woost says, inferring that believers in this age have something unique for them alone. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you all throughout, and this is some words from Phillips which are helpful here, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures we see glimpses of God's grace. For instance, God had been extending grace to men from the moment he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the sacrificial animal. Then too, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and built the ark. The magnificent structure which he found refuge from the outpouring of God's wrath. Grace found Abraham in Ur and set his feet on the right way home. Grace put Ruth into the royal family. Grace rescued Rahab the harlot. That's God's grace, isn't it? Rescued her, also put her in the lineage of the Lord. The prophets were familiar enough with the general plan of salvation and the underlying principles of grace, but they instinctively felt that there was very much more that was yet unrevealed. So it's not that they had never thought of the grace of God, it is that this specific grace that was going to open up to us after the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was a mystery to them, and they wondered something, and we're going to see what specifics did they wonder at. Well, the prophets searched their own writings, but they're also fascinated with time, because verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time. And that's interesting. So what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Again, we've got the Spirit of God, which is in them, Spirit of Christ moving them. When it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory it should follow. So the prophets were fascinated with time. The word time here is interesting. In the New Testament, we see at least two different words for time. There's kairos, which is a limited period. It's more like a season of time. But then there's also chronos, which is just the passing of moments. Okay, so if we said springtime, they would have used the word kairos, or a season. It has a start date and a finish date. But if you said how much time are you going to take, that you'd be using the words for succession of time, that as it goes on. So the word used here, these prophets were searching what kairos, or what season this would occur in. And also, you see, what or what manner? What does that mean? Well, if I said what time, what time would that season be? But then what manner of season would that be? There's two things they're searching here. One is the timing of when it would take place, when that season would begin to unravel and unfold. And the other thing they searched was what manner of time would that be? What's it going to be like after Jesus dies on the cross, after our Messiah is crucified? What's it going to be like for those people in that time period? That's why we see what manner of time. And so we see here that they searched for the point in time, but they also tried to understand something of the nature of that period. What would the period of grace be like? We see also in verse 11, I just call this what they could see. What could they see? They see two things. They saw the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do you see that? These prophets see two, what some students of the Word of God have called two mountain peaks. When you look across a valley and you see two mountain peaks, one sitting up above the other, you don't see the valley in between, do you? You just see the two mountain peaks. And it says that these prophets saw the sufferings of Christ and they saw the glory that should follow. And that's what you see in the Old Testament. One verse is speaking about the suffering Messiah. Next thing, we see him ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And so it's compressed. And the valley of the church age was not yet revealed. You say, well, why didn't God tell them about that? I don't know. Because in the New Testament, the Bible says that there's things that God hasn't told us yet either. God told John not to record certain things in Revelation. So when you think about the vast knowledge and person of God, the eternity of God, to say why there's some things we don't know is folly. Yes. There's a lot we don't know yet. And really, each age of God's workings with man has revealed another aspect of his person. And it's like another window into the heart of God. And so we see here that it's a great privilege to be in this age of grace. So not only do these people have that person with them, the Lord Jesus, in their trial, but there's this great privilege of being on this side of Calvary as well. What a consolation that would be if they could grasp the privilege of their position. Really, we're living in the time that was envied by the prophets, if you could put it in a sort of crude way. So we see there that grace. They were fascinated with this time. So what they could see, they saw the two mountain peaks. They saw the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering was set forth clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, for instance. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The Old Testament prophets could see the Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah. But they could also see the glory that should follow, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here's the glory that should follow, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." There's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament saints knew that, but this church age was a mystery to them. And we see that in Ephesians. So that's what they could see. What they could not see is this valley in between called the church age. And Ephesians 3, 5 and 6 makes that clear. It says, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The mystery was that one day, not that God would want to save Gentiles, that's also seen in the Old Testament. Think of Jonah. Okay, God still had a heart for the Gentiles, not just for the Jews. But the mystery was that they were going to be brought together, that the middle wall of partition would be broken down, and in salvation they'd be brought into one body, which is Christ's body, the church. And so that's what they couldn't see, the mystery. The day of Pentecost heralded a new beginning in God's dealings with mankind, as Phillips writes. He also writes, "The church was injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost, and it will be supernaturally ejected back out of history at the rapture." I like that. That's good, isn't it? So we're seeing here really a period of grace that's parenthetical. It's in parentheses almost. It's this special period of this window of opportunity that God gives to the Gentiles as he presses the pause button on the Jewish nation. God's not finished with Israel, by the way. That's still coming. God's still working with them. But the Bible says blindness in part has happened to Israel at the moment until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So God is in a period of reaping of the Gentiles at the moment, of Gentile souls, and opens the door of salvation to them. But this is a very special window of opportunity called the church age. And just like the church age was supernaturally injected into history, it's going to be ejected supernaturally at the rapture. So we have, and I've already mentioned that it's not unusual for God to hide something from each age, really, just as Paul heard things that were not lawful for him to utter, and John saw and heard things that he was not allowed to record. So when they searched, what was revealed to them? You know, they searched, they tried to understand when it was going to happen, what it was going to look like. But what was revealed to them? Well, it says here in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, what was revealed? That not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. It was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister. In their search, the prophets came to understand this one thing, that the grace of which they wrote was not for them to experience, but was for a future generation. So what had been hinted at in the Old Testament type was now manifested plainly in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets laid the foundation on which the apostles could build. So when they studied their own scriptures, they came to realize this. We're writing here about another generation, and we're really serving them as we write. We're ministering to them as we write these things. God said, you're not going to get to enjoy this special period. It's for a generation coming, and that is us. That's a big privilege, isn't it? So you've listened well this morning. We're going to finish up with the curiosity of the angels, which is much shorter. The curiosity of the angels. We've seen the consolation of the saints, the contemplation of the prophets, and now the curiosity of the angels. The Bible says there in verse 12, we look there and it says, I have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And that last phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. So wow, so we have a special period of time here. The prophets were fascinated with, and now the angels' curiosity is there also. And they desire to look into it. That's interesting, isn't it? The angels have always been interested in God's dealings with our planet. For example, they shouted for joy at creation. They saw the fall of Lucifer and guarded the entrance of the Garden of Eden. They visited Abraham, helped Hagar, protected Elijah. They preserved Daniel in the lion's den. The angels heralded the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angels were there to strengthen Christ after the temptation, to minister to him after the agonies of Gethsemane. And more than 12 legions stood by ready to rescue the Lord at the time of the crucifixion if he just said, Lord, send the angels. It's time. I've decided not to go through with this. And so we see the angels, as God's ministers, have a special interest in us, have a special interest in this earth. Not only were the prophets interested, but we have the interest of the angels as well. And so we see here that some interesting words here. It says desire, which things the angels desire to look into. That word is epithemio, a passionate desire. And it says to look into, this is interesting, this is parakipto, to look at with head bent forward, to look into with a body bent, to stoop and look into. Now this is interesting to me. What picture do you have when you think of an angel with head bent looking down? The mercy seat. Exactly. Absolutely. The angels had no part in the redemption that occurred on the mercy seat, but they looked with wonder at it, didn't they? And they peered at it and bent down with that curiosity because they're seeing, their interest is God, and they're seeing another window into the heart of God, and that is the redemption of mankind. So the angels were fascinated when they saw the Lord Jesus become a babe in Bethlehem. They must have been fascinated when they saw the Lord suffer and die, and fascinated to welcome the Son of God back into heaven in a human body, still bearing the marks of earth and the crucifixion. And so these things, the angels, they can't be participants in, but they have this great desire, this strong desire, passionate desire to bend down, so to speak, and to look into this salvation of which we are the heirs. So that desire. So like the cherubim bending over the mercy seat, the angels are not participants in our redemption, but spectators. And their interest is in the person of God. And we also just finish with a few other verses here. The church is God's university for the angels. That's what Wu said. I liked that. He said the church is God's university for the angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the church is teaching the angels something about God's nature that could never have been otherwise seen. And specifically, if you look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the heavenly beings and the angels included, when they look at God's church, they say, wow, what wisdom God has. The manifold wisdom of God. It's a window into the heart of God. And remember, Paul said, we are a spectacle to men and angels. So there's an element where God is teaching the angels something about his great heart when he reaches out to sinners like you and I. So God's power and wisdom have been displayed to them in his work in creation, Phillips writes. It is from his work in redemption, however, that the angels have been able to see God's love in operation in all of its height and depth and length and breadth. In conclusion, just to bring it home to us, are you going through a trial at the moment? Remember your consolation in Christ. Draw close to the Saviour. Love him, trust him, and rejoice in him. Amen. Secondly, understand your privileged position in the church age. Our salvation caused the contemplation of the prophets, and it still has the curiosity of the angels. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Dear Lord, thank you for this time in the word of God. Pray, seal it in our hearts and make it food to us. In Jesus' name.